Our sermon text today comes from Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 30, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. This is a remainder of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the previous episode, of course, we saw that it had been reported to Nebuchadnezzar that they refused to bow down to the golden image, and they have been brought before the king, who has warned that unless they do so, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. With that in mind, verse 16 begins. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word teaches us in many places that even fire does your will. Heavenly Father, help us today to see that you are a consuming fire, and that when you draw near to us in judgment, it is either unto destruction or unto purification. Lord, help us to see in every trial there is opportunity for growth or there is temptation to sin. Help us to learn the lesson of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who understood this and trusted you through the trial that you put them through in order to enable us to face the trials that we do today. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at the first half of Daniel 3, and today we're going to look at the second half of the chapter. Before we do, though, I want to remind you again that I'm focusing my attention on the overall theology of this chapter. rather than the many details. And while I don't want to discount the details, because often they're very important, at the same time, I believe it's the message of this chapter as a whole that is of greatest importance. You know, as I mentioned last week, the reason I say this is because I believe our text presents us with an important theme that will be very relevant to helping us understand the overall message of Daniel and the course of history that he foretells. So as a result, my exposition again is going to be very brief today in order to allow me to spend more time talking about the theology of the chapter and all it teaches us about what Israel can expect to experience over the course of the coming centuries, all the way down to the period, to the New Testament period and the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. Okay? So, let me very quickly review just a few things we talked about last week, and then we'll do a quick exposition of our text. After that, I want to talk with you about the nature of the trial experienced by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because I believe it teaches us a great deal about how we should live in our day amidst the trials of our own cultural captivity of sorts. Okay? Very quickly, to review, last week we saw that Nebuchadnezzar misinterprets the dream of chapter 2 about the great statue whose head was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Since Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar he was the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar seems to take that as an occasion to solidify his power by erecting a statue of gold. Moreover, it appears that the fragile feet on which the head of gold and the whole body were founded gives him a warning about, you know, the lack of cohesion in the society he was forming. And so as a result, he reasons that perhaps that he might solidify his realm by a common religion, which would provide a cohesiveness that would organize and develop his reign over the many kingdoms that had recently come under his rule. Okay? And so at the appointed time, everyone was to bow down before the image, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. When their refusal is reported to the king, Nebuchadnezzar becomes enraged. He orders the men to submit. He warns that if they do not fall down and worship the image he's made, they will be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And in his burst of confidence as that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar ends, as we saw last week, by asking Daniel's friends, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" In short, see, Nebuchadnezzar seems to reason that as God's appointed authority, to resist him was to resist God as well. And as I argued last week, I think the thing we're to learn from this portion of our text is that because polytheism has no common truth, the powers that be will inevitably try to bind a society together by force. And so while polytheism, worship of many gods, may be allowed to function within a culture, the empire and its civic religion eventually become the source of unity. Or again, to put it another way, the problem with polytheism is that many gods inevitably result in many moralities, and many moralities result in many laws and competing law systems, and it leads to the fragmenting of society. And so in order to fill the void caused by the competing law systems, often the state will step in to unite people by a common civic religion. As is the case with all polytheistic cultures, polytheism is permissible as a policy of religious toleration, provided the religion of the state is given its preeminence, which again explains why statism is always the political manifestation of polytheism. As a result, when we concluded last week, we said one of the important things the people of God are going to have to learn from this is that from this time on, they're going to try to learn how they can conduct themselves when the laws of the land to which they're taken captive no longer reflect the law of God. In other words, during the former days, prior to the captivity, God's kingdom was manifest in one nation set apart from all the rest and exclusively covenanted with God in a theocracy where Yahweh ruled over both church and state. Now, however, in the latter days, God's kingdom is to be manifested as a priestly nation ministering in the midst of an empire that may not recognize God's dominion over all things. So as a result, the people of God are going to need special wisdom and above all courage as they inevitably express their faith in the midst of a hostile environment. And that is why from the beginning of the latter days all the way down to the days of the fourth empire, there was an inevitable civil war between the church and state, between Daniel's friends and Nebuchadnezzar, and finally between Christ and Caesar. All right. That brings us up to where we are today. Now, with all that in mind again today, when we come to our text, now we find that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understand all these facts. They know that Yahweh does not cease to be God when they move from the sphere of the church to the sphere of the state. As a result, they refuse to participate in Nebuchadnezzar's idolatrous worship. When this fact is reported to Nebuchadnezzar, he becomes furious because, after all, it was the God of these very Jews who had revealed to him that he was the appointed ruler of God on earth. He was that head of gold. And so when the three men refuse to accept Nebuchadnezzar's argument, the king orders the furnace to be made seven times hotter than usual. Remember the setting last week? There's an idol here. There's a fire, presumably. This is like a temple of sorts, a parallel, a counterfeit temple to the one back in Jerusalem. So there's an altar, obviously, there, and the king orders the furnace to be made seven times hotter than usual. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are tied up with their official garments still on them, and they're cast into the fire. By this time, the fire so hot, the men who threw them in were killed by the heat. However, much to the king's astonishment, what happens next leaves the king truly amazed. When Nebuchadnezzar pierces into the fire from a safe distance, he sees three men walking in the fire, unbound and unhurt, with a fourth person with him, whose form is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar then calls for the three men to come out of the fire and stand before him. As we saw before, after Daniel interpreted the dream of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had come to believe that Yahweh was a great God. Now, however, Nebuchadnezzar begins to understand more than he had before when the three men come out of the fire and all that had burned up were their bonds while their official garments were left unharmed. As a result, Nebuchadnezzar concludes by proclaiming that the God of the Jews was unique because no other God had ever been able to do anything like this. And so he decrees that in the future, no word of criticism is permitted to be spoken against Yahweh, God of the Jews, and of the whole world. All right. Now, with that quick summary of our text before us, I want us to begin now to think a little bit about the theology of this story that's set before us to see what we can learn from it. To do that, I want us to first think for a moment about what this story meant to the first people who heard it. And then I think we can start to give some thought to what it might teach us today, again, living as we are in our own cultural captivity of sorts, when the powers that be want to engage us in idolatry and force us to worship the gods of the modern state. Okay? Let's think about what it meant to those people who first heard this, and then think about what it means to us. All right. Let me explain. I think we have to understand that the event recorded in our text was so spectacular and noteworthy, because no one had ever seen anything like this before. I think the event recorded in our text was so spectacular and noteworthy that news of it no doubt quickly spread throughout the entire Babylonian Empire, especially given the fact that the chapter ends with Nebuchadnezzar issuing a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Okay? Needless to say, a decree like that would be the sort of thing that would make the lead story of the evening news. Word would quickly spread. You better not say anything about the God of these Jews. The result of this is we can be certain that the Jews living back in Jerusalem would have soon heard about this event. As a result, they should have learned from this that God was at work in Babylon, securing a place and protection for his people. In fact, now not only is Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's right hand, but Daniel's three friends, his three counselors, are promoted now even higher than before. And given Nebuchadnezzar's decree, the Jews should easily discern that if they submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, as God commanded they should do through the prophet Jeremiah, they would not be exposed to any kind of torture. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, by this time, now he has established a wall of protection around them, with the result that their continual rebellion against him was without any justification. And they deserved the judgment that came upon them when Nebuchadnezzar at last besieged and destroyed Jerusalem. As Jordan says, Daniel 3 also establishes that God was going to be with his people in exile. And this is clear not only from the elevation of Daniel and his friends, but also from the fact that God himself would be with them, just as he was in the midst of the fiery furnace into which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown. And the result of this was that the Jews were to learn. Here's the thing. The Jews were to learn that the exile should not be seen merely as a judgment, but rather should be viewed as a chastisement meant ultimately for the good of the nation. See, in short, from the events of chapter 3, the Jews living in Jerusalem and those living in Babylon were both to understand, as the prophets had foretold, that the exile would only be temporary and that God had great plans for his remnant. He had great plans for those who were willing to learn from the examples of the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? Now, I think that was the primary lesson intended for the first recipients of this story. But now, with that in mind, regarding the lesson that should have been learned by the first recipients of this story, I want us to talk now about what we might learn from it to apply to our time. And in order to do that, I want to give you a little course in the theology of fire in the Bible. Okay? In other words, I want to talk with you a little about the idea of a fiery trial that's going to run throughout Scripture, and is exemplified by the experience of Daniel and Daniel's three friends in our text today. Okay, what do I mean? This isn't just any sort of trial. This is a fiery trial to which they've undergone here. What does that mean? Well, throughout the Bible, there is a theology of a fire that does not consume, but instead purifies the object it comes in contact with. We see this, first of all, in the Garden of Eden, right after the fall. You recall, after Adam and Eve sinned, they are cast out eastward from the garden. Then cherubim are placed at the entrance to guard the way to the garden by wielding a flaming sword. So from that time on, the only way into God's presence is by fire and knife. Okay? To explain, when the tabernacle is erected, it faces eastward. On the veil before the entrance to the most holy place is embroidered two cherubim to guard the way into God's presence. But outside in the courtyard is the altar upon which a fire is kept continually burning. So when a person wants to enter into God's presence, see, he must bring a sacrifice as a representative. The animal is then cut up and burned up on the altar. And what we have to understand is that contrary to how we're used to thinking of sacrifices, the animal is not merely slain on behalf of the worship to atone for his sin. Okay? That's usually as far as we go with sacrifices. But we have to understand the animal is not merely slain on behalf of the worshiper to atone for his sin. If that were the case, nothing would be done with the animal after it was slain. You just go and kill the animal and there it is. But you see, God commanded that after the animal was slain, then it was to be cut up and burned up. And the result of this action is that the animal, which represents the worshiper, is transformed into smoke, which ascends into God's presence. See, God, if you recall, dwelt in the tabernacle above the Ark of the Covenant in the glory cloud, the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. It's one and the same. You see the fire at night, you see the cloud during the day. God dwells in the tabernacle above the Ark of the Covenant in this glory cloud. And hence, the result of the fire is to purify the animal by burning off the ashes, which everywhere else in the Bible represents death. You know, every time somebody dies, they're in sackcloth and ashes, etc. Okay? So the result of this fire out in the altar is that it purifies the animal by burning off the ashes that represent death, so that the transfigured animal could then, in essence, become like God who dwelt above the tabernacle in a pillar of smoke. See? The animal, the smoke, ascends into God's presence. And that's why the so-called whole burnt offering is more literally translated the ascension ritual. That's what it's about. It's the ascension. It's not a whole burnt offering. It's an ascension. It's a bringing near. The worshiper, by the animal, symbolically, ascends into God's presence as a result of being transformed by the fire. Now, from this point on, we see this notion of a purifying fire being developed in numerous places. In fact, before God gave Moses instruction for the construction of the tabernacle, he appeared before Moses at the burning bush, which miraculously was not consumed by the flames. In that context, the bush was a symbol of the Hebrews enduring purging afflictions in Egypt, but not destroyed by it. We know this because in Deuteronomy 4:20, Moses says, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be his people and inheritance as you are this day." See, Egypt was a iron furnace. It was a purifying furnace. And it's in this context, just four verses later, Moses exhorts Israel to keep God's covenant because he says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." Given this fact, what the Israelites of Daniel's day were to learn is that by returning his people back into captivity to a foreign nation, God was again intending to purify his people through the furnace of affliction that would characterize the situation they would find themselves in over the course of the next several centuries, down to the time when God at last would set up his kingdom in the days of the fourth empire that would rule over Israel. Okay? In other words, the fire would continue to burn, to purge and refine over the course of the next several centuries until the kingdom of Jesus had finally arrived. In the meantime, Daniel 3 was intended to teach God's people that the fiery trials they would endure would not harm the faithful who trusted in God by doing what was right in the interim. See, I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood this. They had not only the things we've talked about to draw from, they knew that in Isaiah, the Lord had given a special promise to his people who were destined for exile. Isaiah 43 says, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Not only this, Daniel and his friends were no doubt steeped in the Psalms, such as the ones we sang earlier and will sing today. We heard in Psalm 148, the psalmist calls on the whole creation and everything in it to praise the Lord. Among the things he lists, among those things he includes, is fire. And in the same way, Psalm 66, which we use for our call to worship, spoke of how God refined us as silver is refined. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. See, Daniel 3 illustrates how God uses even fire as part of his purpose to work everything together for the good of his children and his own glory. And ultimately to glorify his children, because those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. And he does so by fire. Interestingly, as we heard in our readings, this concept of a fire that refines is taken up by the apostles. 1 Corinthians 3, for example, Paul talks about how God was in the process of building his church. What's fascinating, though, is that this time God's temple will be made up of a community of people rather than a building of bricks and mortar overlaid with gold. And just as God's presence formerly dwelt in the temple, so now Paul says God's Spirit will dwell within the church in order to make us the functional equivalent of the temple. As Paul goes on to say, however, the result is that a man has to be careful to make sure of what sort of material he builds with so that he and it can stand up to the fire of God's presence. In the context of the passage, of course, you know, Paul is talking about teachers. But it's significant to note how the same fire results in the works of some, those who build with wood, hay, and straw, being consumed, whereas the works of others who build with gold, silver, and, note, precious stones are instead purified. Well, it's very important to note that Paul concludes by saying, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" See, it's no coincidence that Paul would mention the Holy Spirit in this context, because when he is given on the day of Pentecost, he comes on the people as what? Tongues of fire. It's a spirit, in short, who now purifies us by his presence. So as we heard in our second reading today, the Apostle Peter picks up on the same imagery when he warns his readers Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. See, Peter understands Zechariah's prophecy, which foretold that after the shepherd was struck, the sheep would be scattered. Afterward, those who remain of his followers were to be put into the fire to be refined like silver or gold. Zechariah says, I will bring one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Interesting, this is also why Peter says, we are all like living stones. He uses that same imagery that Paul does, talking about us being a building. And it's really interesting. He says we're all like living stones which are being built up into the house of God. I never had seen this before this week, but when we hear that, our tendency is to think, you know, we're like these gray cement blocks or whatever, gray concrete blocks. What we should understand, however, is that God, by his fire, is not making us into concrete blocks. Rather, he's making each of us like gemstones, because in the Bible, gemstones are literally called stones of fire. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You're like a diamond, you're like an emerald, you're like a sapphire, you're like a ruby, etc. See, in other words, the Bible calls gemstones, when it's talking about the high priest's breastplate, and it calls these stones, which represent the 12 tribes, stones of fire. And you look at a diamond, what do you see? You know, you see fires, all the different colors sparkle in the light. And that's why when the prophet Isaiah describes the church, he speaks of God laying, he says, your stones with colorful gems, with foundations of sapphires, pinnacles of rubies, gates of crystal, and walls of precious stones. And that's why John describes, when he describes the foundation of the New Jerusalem, which is made up of people, which is made up of the apostles and prophets, he does so using the imagery of jaspers, sapphires, emeralds, and so on. In other words, in short, we are all now made stones of fire by God's purifying presence. The thing we are to learn from all this is we apply it all to today. This is the only thing I want to leave you with to really think about. We must not see the cultural captivity we are going through as a judgment unto destruction. The gate of Hades will not prevail against Christ's church. So we must never lose sight of the fact that that stone, that cornerstone, that precious stone, cut without hands, is still destined to grow into a mountain that fills the whole earth. So the period of time we are going through is merely intended for our good and will be used to that end, just as the fiery furnace was for Daniel's three friends. Providing, that is, we follow in their footsteps. What I mean is that one of the things we learn from other places in Scripture is that in the New Testament, the word for trial and temptation are the same in Greek. As James teaches, God doesn't tempt his children, but he does strengthen them through trials. As a result, the same experience can be viewed from one of two perspectives. The same experience can go one of either two ways. It can become a trial strengthening you, or a temptation weakening you, depending on how you respond to it. In the same way, the fire which burns one purifies another. From God's perspective, the event is an opportunity designed for your good, a trial that can strengthen you. From Satan's perspective, the event is potential for evil that will weaken you. As a result, in every trial, we must remember the double possibility. Most of the Jews of Daniel's day failed to understand this. With the result, they failed the test set before them. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood this with the result that they kept the promise of God's future kingdom before them. They knew God had promised to establish a kingdom that could not be destroyed. If he meant to do that in the future, then they reasoned they were a part of a preparation for that day. Though the fires of affliction would continue to burn over the course of the next several centuries, they could rest assured that whether they were a part of those who as the author of Hebrews says, quenched the violence of fire, or whether they were like the others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Either which way it went, they knew the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, one that shall not be left to other people, because it shall stand forever. That is what gave them the courage to endure the fiery furnace. I believe that should give us the courage to endure the fiery trials we face today. We have a kingdom that will not be moved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, help us to never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is seated on his throne with all power in heaven and earth vested in him, safely far above all principality, power to might, name, and every name which can be named. Heavenly Father, help us to remember that he must remain there till all his enemies have been made his footstool. Lord, we help us to know you have plans for us, and that the fiery trials that we're going through in our day are for our good. Help us, Lord, to trust you in that and do the things that you call us to do when we are faced with these trials. Help them not to be occasion for sin. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.